Well, you can be turning to Luke chapter number 19, and while you're turning there, I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul explained to us in Ephesians chapter number 4 that when a person comes to Christ and receives Him as the Lord of their life, that everything becomes new. And that from that point on, from the point of conversion, there is a renewing process that began that is going on in our lives. And that is that when God saved you, you became a brand new creature in Christ. And there are so many things that became new at that very moment in your life, more than you realized when the Lord saved you. When you got saved, you probably knew you had a new peace, a new joy, a new rest in your heart that you didn't have before. Maybe you didn't know about the new position that you had before God in Christ. That's something that we learn about as we get into the Word many times after our conversion, and so much more. But I tell you that those things that became new at the moment of your conversion was only the beginning of the newness in your life. And that's the reason why when Paul wrote to the Romans, he told him to walk in newness of life. Because the rest of our life, the rest of our journey, or the rest of our walk is indeed a walk in newness. And that is that God is just making things new over and over again in our life. And we find that Paul wrote about that in Ephesians 4 when he talked about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's talking about a renewal of the inner man. On the inside, God is making everything new in your life. He's transforming your mind, that is your thought processes and what you believe, and He is transforming and making new your emotions so that you're not controlled by sinful, ungodly emotions, but by the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on. He is transforming you and making you new from the inside out. And when that process is going on, that is when the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, let me remind you again that there's not going to be any renewal in our life if the Holy Spirit is not living on the inside of us. In other words, if you've just had a religious experience, but you've never been born again, do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then listen, you might do a little bit better here and a little bit better there, but you're not going to experience the renewal that the Bible is referring to in Ephesians 4 and in other places. And that is the source of that is the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. And when He is, when the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you since your conversion, and He's making you new from the inside out, that is not from the outside in, but from the inside out, He is transforming you and making you new. It's going to impact everything around you, and it's going to impact your relationships. And that is that God makes our relationships new. He renews us in the area of our relationships, certainly in our relationship with God, but also in our relationships with other people. And Paul wrote about that in Ephesians 4, and that is, he talked about the renewing of our relationships, and he reminded us that there is this corruption in our lives that will absolutely ruin our relationships. It flows out of our lostness, out of the darkness of this age, out of the blindness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts, flows this corruption that ruins relationships. And listen to me now, before you got saved, you were part of that. That is, that's where you were, and that's who you were, and the corruption that is rooted in our sinful nature, rooted in our fallen condition, ruins our relationships. When God saved you, He changed you on the inside, and He began a process of renewing your relationships. And so we looked at this course that will renew our relationships, and He lays it out there in Ephesians 4, and I preached about it this past Sunday night and also on Wednesday night about this course that we're on that will absolutely transform your relationships as a child of God. If you'll stay in the center of the will of God, if you'll walk with God, if you'll let God be God in your life as a child of God, if you allow the Holy Spirit to dominate your life and fill your life, He will transform your relationships with other people. He'll connect you to the body of Christ in such a way that you'll be able to have wonderful fellowship with the folks that you worship with and serve with, and He'll connect you in your family life in such a way that you'll be able to men will be able to love their wives, and wives will be able to be submissive to their husbands, and children will be obedient to the parents, and fathers won't provoke their children to wrath. I could keep going on in the book of Ephesians, but it demonstrates the path, the life, or the course that brings renewal to our relationships. When Jesus is Lord of your life and you're following Him, it'll transform your relationships with others. other people. And so we begin the service this morning looking at some examples of this principle. That is what it is that Paul explained in Ephesians chapter number 4. We have examples of in the Bible. And in the service this morning, some of you are here, most of you are here, and you remember that we looked at the example of the Samaritan woman. That is in John chapter number 4, the example of a woman whose relationships were in ruins. This is a woman who had been married 5 times and was now living with a man. Listen, her relationships were in ruins. Her marriages were destroyed, and her life, her relationships were in ruins. They were full of corruption. And then she met Jesus, and Jesus changed everything in her life. And the men that she was pursuing for her own pleasure and for her own prosperity, now she is proclaiming the gospel to after she gets saved. Everything has changed about her relationships when she met Jesus. So we have the example of the Samaritan woman. But I want you to notice with me now in Luke chapter number 19, the example of the tax collector. And that is that not only do we have the example of a woman in John 4, but we also have the example of a man in Luke chapter number 19. Now, we did the ladies first, so it's time for us to look at this gentleman here in Luke chapter number 19. Now, this tax collector that we read about in Luke 19 actually has a name. You know, many times the tax collectors that are identified in the New Testament, and sometimes with the title publican, many times they are unnamed. We don't know what their names are. They're just identified as a certain publican. And Luke is one who really emphasizes this a lot. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you will encounter publicans on more than one occasion. And it looks like that Luke, the Gospel writer, is trying to emphasize the fact that God has chosen those who are the ones who are rejected or by society, the outcast of society, that they're the ones that God has chosen, that God is redeeming, that God can save anybody, even those who appear to be unsavable. But this man, this tax collector, he's identified by name. His name is Zacchaeus. You remember him, and we've looked at him probably on other occasions as well. One of the reasons why that he might have been named is because he may have been someone who was well known to the early church. And that it's possible, and I believe even very likely, that this man named Zacchaeus, that after his conversion to Christ, that he began to serve the Lord, maybe like the other tax collector that's also named, that is Matthew or Levi. We know about him. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And so he also is named. I think it's very possible that when Luke wrote this gospel, that is to the early church, that they knew who Zacchaeus was, and so he deliberately identifies him by name. He may well have been a leader in the church. As a matter of fact, church history, if there's any reliability to church history, he's been identified as indeed a church leader, that is this man named Zacchaeus, in the early church in the first century. And so he's identified, and so you know who he is. You know Zacchaeus and that wee little man. You know he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. It makes a great little song for the kids, and it makes a great Bible story. But I want you to see it from a little bit different angle today, even though we're going to look at his conversion to Christ and see what happened in his life. I want you to think with me now about the description about this tax collector that's given to us here in the first couple of verses. Notice verses 1 and 2 in Luke chapter number 19, at the description about this tax collector. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. We're given here in the first couple of verses just a description about this tax collector. First of all, we're given a description of his place. That is the place where he lived. It's in the town of Jericho, according to verse number 1. There's a few reasons why this place, I believe, is really important. And one of the reasons why that the place is important is because of the man who just arrived there. That is that Jesus just came on the scene in Jericho. He just came into the city of Jericho. And that makes this a really important place. Let me just remind you that any place that the Lord shows up becomes a really important place. Amen. And it may be in Jericho. After he leaves Jericho, he's going to end up in Bethany and then on to Jerusalem. That's where he's on his way to, as I'll explain in just a moment. But he stops along there in Jericho. And so he's there, and that makes it a really important place, wherever God shows up. Listen to me now, right here in this place becomes an important place, not because of the lumber that built this building, and not because of the carpet on the floor or the pews that you're seated on. What makes this place really important, the one that we're seated in today, is just when the Lord shows up. If He doesn't show up, this place is of no spiritual value and no real significance. But when He's here, and you know, the Bible describes Him as being like the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation chapter number 1. And symbolically, it means that Christ is right there in the middle of His church, in the midst of His church, as we heard about a few moments ago. And when He's in the midst, it makes that place worth going to. Amen. And so this is important when He's here. He may show up in your car when you're driving down the road. And when He does, that makes it, that car ride a little bit more important, and that makes it a special place. He may show up, listen, at your house. He may show up where you get alone with God, wherever it's at, and you begin to pray. Listen, God has showed up in an attic room one night in a little town in Winchester, Illinois, in a little attic room that nobody even thought that God would even care about. He showed up one night and changed the entire course and the direction of my life that night when He met with me in my room that night some 30 plus years ago. And God can just do that. He can take an ordinary place and make it a sanctuary when He shows up. And that's why this place is so important. Jericho's an important place because of the man who had arrived. It's also, what's important about Jericho is the miracle that just happened. If you read in the previous verses in the previous chapter, you'll find out the Lord just got done performing an amazing miracle as He was arriving in Jericho. That is, as He's on His way into Jericho, the Bible tells us there that there is a beggar sitting by the wayside. Notice back up in chapter number 18 for just a moment to get a little context. In verse 35 it says, "And it came to pass that as He was come nigh or near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant." He couldn't see much, but he sure could hear. And he heard a real noise going around, and he wants to know what is going on. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried. And here's what he said: "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now listen to me now. In the Gospel of Luke, this isn't the first time we heard somebody pray like this. We're going to see it in just a minute. That is, there in the previous chapter, earlier in this chapter, somebody else is praying the same way. And that is crying out, "Have mercy on me." And this guy is as well. That is, he believes that Jesus is the Son of David. That is the promised King when God made that promise, that covenant with David. "Have mercy on me." Notice now verse 39. "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." In other words, the crowd that was with our Lord, they were telling this guy, "Need to be quiet. He's making too much noise. This is Christ coming through town. You're not supposed to act like that when Jesus is passing through town." Listen, when Jesus gets on the scene, you never know what might happen. Amen. I mean, it's not just church as usual when the Lord shows up. You might find out there's some old sinner out there, somebody whose life has been blinded, whose body's being destroyed, that just gets to needing God real bad and starts crying out to Him and messes up everything we planned. Amen. That's sort of the atmosphere here. That is, everything's gotten messed up in the plans of these people who are going before our Lord, trying to make sure that there's a way for Him to travel and making sure everything is just right. And they're trying to get this guy to be quiet, but he's so desperate that he just keeps on crying out. And he just keeps on crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He just won't stop. They're telling him to be quiet, and he will not stop. They're saying, "You shouldn't do that." And he just keeps on doing it anyway. He's not going to stop crying out. And the reason why is because he really needs the Lord. And the Bible says in verse number 40 that Jesus stood. That is, he just stopped right where he was at. That is, he stopped moving and he just stood. And the Bible says he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he was come near, he asked him, that is, he said, "Go get the guy." I hear him crying out, "Somebody go get him." And no doubt one of the disciples or maybe a couple of them went and got him. And they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? What do you want me to do?" And he said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee," which may be an indication that he got a little bit more than his eyeballs working again. Amen. And your faith has saved you. And immediately, ladies and gentlemen, listen, immediately he received his sight. And he's following him. And he's glorifying God. I have a feeling if you think it was loud when he was crying out for mercy, he's really getting with it right about now. He's glorifying God, amen. And the Bible says that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So not only is he glorifying God, but everybody can see that he can now see. And as they're seeing that, now they're getting into it. And the whole crowd, that is at least a good chunk of them, they're worshiping and praising God. They're praising the Lord along with this blind man that just got healed. That's on the way into the city of Jericho. I mean, the procession is moving along now, and this crowd is coming through town, and they're praising God. There's a blind man running around saying, I can see, and looking at everything that he hadn't seen maybe ever before, I don't know, and he's seeing people, and he's recognizing their voices and seeing what they look like. He's giving God the praise and the glory, and Jesus is coming through Jericho. What I want you to notice is just the fact that what's so important about the place where this tax collector was at. What's so important is the man who just arrived and the miracle that just occurred. And thirdly, there's the movement that had come. Here's what I mean by that. And that is, God is on the move to do something great. And on the way to doing greatness, he hits Jericho, first of all. Now that automatically reminds me of something. It reminds me of the Old Testament. When I think of the town Jericho, I think about the old ancient city of Jericho that we read about in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. You might remember Jericho. And that is, when God was getting ready to destroy the enemy and conquer the land, remember that? The Israelites are getting ready, that next generation is getting ready to cross over the Jordan River. Joshua's leading them, and they're going to go take the land that God has promised. They're going to defeat the enemy, and they're going to conquer the land. The enemy is about to be defeated. When they got over the Jordan River, remember the first place they got to? Well, it was Jericho, wasn't it? That great walled city of Jericho. And God said, listen, that city's coming down, and the enemy's going to be destroyed. You just march around it 7 days, seven times, the last day, and I'll bring the walls down, and you go in and destroy that city, and I mean destroy everything on the inside of it. The enemy is going to be destroyed. And listen to me now, that was just the beginning. You see, Jericho was only about 5 or 6 miles on the other side of the Jordan River, about 15 or 20 miles away from Jerusalem probably, but it was the first great city that they came to that had to be destroyed in order to take the land. That is, the enemy is about to be conquered, and it's just the beginning of it. And that is, they're going to take the entire land and many more cities and defeat many more people groups. But on their way to defeating the enemy completely, the first place they get to is this city called Jericho. Fast forward now to the New Testament, and we find that the great conqueror, that is the Joshua of the New Testament, that is, you got the Joshua of the Old Testament, and now we've got the Joshua of the New Testament, that is the Savior, the one who has come to save. His name means Joshua, doesn't it? And he has come, and listen to me now, he's on his way to defeat the enemy, is he not? And that is, he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time here in Luke chapter number 19. He's on his way there, and he's going there, ladies and gentlemen, to go to the cross and die for our sins and pay the price and be raised the third day. He's going there to defeat sin. He's going there to defeat the devil. He's going there to defeat death for us. That is, the greatest enemy who's ever lived is about to face off with the great Joshua, the great Jesus, the great Savior, and he is going to destroy the enemy. On the way there, that is, as God is moving towards this great defeat, he passes through Jericho. That's right. On his way to Jerusalem, he's on his way to destroy sin and Satan and the devil. See, what's important about Jericho is the man who had arrived there, Jesus. The miracle that just occurred there, this guy that had been blind for so long is now seeing. And this movement that had finally come. The time had finally come. The hour had finally come. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for our sins. So there is this description of the tax collector's place. When we look at the description about the tax collector, we not only see a description of his place, but also of his position. The Bible tells us here in verse number 2 that he was chief among the publicans. which seems to indicate, and this is the only place in the New Testament that this term is used, and it seems to indicate that he was head or was in a position of authority over all the tax collectors who were collecting taxes in that area. They tell us that the city of Jericho was, among a couple of other cities, one of the main places for collecting taxes for the Roman Empire with regard to the Jewish people. Another place was in Capernaum and probably in Jerusalem, and they were collecting people's taxes. These were three important cities. The city of Jericho, by the way, if you was going to be a tax collector, this is the place you'd want to be one, because it really was a wealthy city. It was a wealthy city. Even Herod himself had a home there. It was a wealthy city with a lot of money and much prosperity for that time period. And so if you're going to be a tax collector, this would be one of the places that you could probably make a lot of money in collecting taxes. And this guy, apparently, Zacchaeus, this tax collector, he was the one, if you want to use sort of a pyramid, he was the one up here near the top, and he had all of these people under him, working under him, that were collecting taxes from the people, and he was making money off of all of them. Now, the fact that he was a tax collector means that he was involved in a corrupt, dishonest business in this time period. I'm not suggesting that it is in our time period, but it certainly was in this time period. It was a dishonest business. And tax collectors were known to take advantage of the people that they were collecting taxes from. You see, you can get online or you can get a tax form and fill it out and figure out how much tax you owe. But the folks that lived in the first century, they didn't have that luxury. And that is, they didn't really know for sure how much they owed. All they knew was what the tax man said that they owed for their taxes. And out of the money that he got from the people, the tax collectors got from the people, out of that money, there was a certain amount that had to go to the Roman Empire. That is, the Romans demanded a certain amount of money from these individuals, and they would collect as much as they could squeeze out of them. And listen, they did it in dishonest ways, in fraudulent ways. They put pressure on people. They had people that would go around and, I mean, put physical pressure. I mean, they would be those who would try to do everything they can within the means that they had and to try to force people into paying as much tax as they could possibly get out of them. And whatever they didn't have to send to the Romans, they got to keep for themselves. It was a dishonest business. It was a fraudulent business. And these tax collectors, as a result of that, they were despised by the people. As a matter of fact, those who collected the taxes for the Roman Empire, guys like Zacchaeus and others, that is, these publicans as they're described, they were so despised and hated. That is, they were like Zacchaeus was a Jew and he was collecting from the Jewish people. That is Herod Antipas. He was one who he would have people in business. He would franchise out this business of collecting taxes. Zacchaeus had his own little business going and others under him. And so it was this dishonest business that he was operating, and therefore as a result of that he was despised by the people. Listen, tax collectors were considered to be traitors by the Jewish people. They were barred from the synagogue. That is, they were cut off from Judaism. They were considered to be unclean by the people. And so they were social outcasts. They were rejected. No doubt, probably their family rejected them. That is, if they were from a good Jewish family, and the Jewish leaders rejected them, and the Jewish people rejected them. Nobody liked them. They were dishonest. Luke kind of captures that for us in other places in the Gospel of Luke. For example, if you go back to Luke chapter number 3, listen to what John the Baptist told some tax collectors who came to him whenever he was baptizing in the Jordan River. In Luke chapter number 3 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" And here's what he said. He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." In other words, they said, "We want to be baptized. Is there anything we need to do or repent of or get right about?" He said, "Here's one thing that you need to get straightened out. And that is, when you collect your taxes, you can't take any more from the people than they actually owe." You know the reason why John the Baptist said that? Because that's what they were doing. That's what they were known to do, and the people despised them for it. Did you know in Luke chapter number 5, did you know that whenever the tax collector Levi or Matthew, when he got saved, remember when Jesus came to where Levi was at collecting his taxes in Capernaum? And he said, follow me. And the Bible says that Levi or Matthew left everything and began to follow Jesus. The very next thing that Levi did or Matthew did is he had a party for the Lord. And at this party, he invited other publicans or other tax collectors to come to this party. And do you know that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people criticized our Lord for being at that party? That is, with these publicans and sinners. And Jesus made some statements. He said, listen, I haven't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, which tells us that that's what he was doing at that party. He was trying to help them to repent and get saved as well. But listen to me now. These were folks who were rejected by the people, by the Jewish people, whether you're talking about Capernaum up north or Jericho down in the south. They were rejected by them and they were despised by them, and they didn't believe that anybody who had any reputation ought to be hanging around with them. You shouldn't be hanging around with these folks. How many of you, when you was growing up, you don't have to stay and say anything, but how many of you have a mama or daddy that said there's some folks that you cannot hang around with, you stay away from those folks? Well, this would have been the folks that your mama or your daddy would have said you can't be around them. They were despised and hated by the people. Why, right here in Luke chapter number 19, if you notice with me, if you fast forward to verse number 7, the Bible says, when they saw it, they all murmured that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. That's how they viewed him. Zacchaeus, as well as all of the other tax collectors. Now, the reason why it's important for us to understand this about him is so that you and I will know this, that these tax collectors were so despised because they loved money more than they loved people. That is, these folks cared more about riches than they did about relationships. I better say that again. They cared more about riches than they did about relationships. They destroyed their relationships with the people to just get riches in their pocket. Nobody wanted to be around them. People didn't like them. And the reason why is because they're stealing from them. I mean, these are folks, no doubt, that are struggling anyway, and these tax collectors are defrauding them and taking from them. And listen, and as a result of doing that, they were getting rich, but they were ruining their relationships. They did not have any good relationship. That's the kind of men that these tax collectors were, and that this guy was. He was the chief among them. We have a description not only of his place in Jericho, of his position as a tax collector, the chief among them, but also of his prosperity. The Bible tells us in verse number 2 that he was rich. I mean, this guy, he knew how to get the money out of folks. He sure did. He was a successful tax collector who had made himself wealthy. And here's what that means. And Luke wants us to understand it this way. That means that he was a thief who had taken advantage of others. When you see this man Zacchaeus, you'll see a man whose pockets were full, but his relationships were empty. His pockets were full, but his relationships were empty. What we're looking at is the description about this tax collector. But would you notice with me the desire within the tax collector? Verse number 3. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not, for the press, that is the crowd that was pressed in around, that crowd that was following the Lord. And by now they're praising God along with the blind man, or the formerly blind man. There was a bunch of people around him. And he wanted to really see him, but he couldn't because there were so many people and he was little of stature. That is, he couldn't see above them because he was short. And so the Bible says that he ran before. That is, he ran before the path that Jesus was taking, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. The Bible tells us here that this tax collector, Zacchaeus, had a real desire on the inside of him. And his desire was to see Jesus. When you think about the desire that he had to see Jesus, you have to think about the testimony that he had heard. And listen, by now, everybody's talking. I mean, listen, the man that was blind, we know that he was named in another gospel account, Bartimaeus. And listen, this guy is telling everybody, you know he is. He's praising God. He doesn't care if anybody hears. He doesn't care who knows. And I tell you, the word is spreading. And that is that Jesus just healed this blind man. The one who lays by the roadside begging, no doubt he did that all the time. And now he can see Jesus healed old blind Bartimaeus down there. And he's running around giving God the praise and interrupting everybody and everything. And now he's got the whole crowd messed up and stirred up, praising God as well. And he's probably heard about it. Think about the testimony that he heard. And listen to me now. When you get to hearing about what Jesus is doing in somebody else's life, if you're not right with God or if you're not saved, it does something to you on the inside. I tell you, there's not anything that did any more for me whenever I was lost than to hear the testimonies of people who had gotten saved. Right there in that little church where I attended as a teenager, and people are getting saved. And I mean not a few. God is there and moving just like he was in Jericho. And listen, there have been dozens of people getting saved. Real revival has broke out in our church. And as I heard folks about people getting saved and I saw them rejoicing, can you imagine going to church and people being happy about being saved? Well, there were some folks there that were. And they were glad they were saved. They were rejoicing in the Lord just like this blind man. And listen, just like the crowd that was with him giving God the praise and glorifying him. There were some folks in our church giving God the praise and I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. And the reason why is because as they were praising God, it was piercing my heart. It was doing something to me on the inside. Because I knew they had something that I did not have. I had a little bit of religion, not much, just a little bit. But I didn't have what they had. I didn't have joy. I didn't have that peace. I didn't have that rejoicing. I didn't have that praise. It was not on the inside of me. And it did something to me on the inside. Listen, I believe that as he's hearing the testimonies, that something is happening on the inside of this man. And listen, God is already working on him. There's a desire in him that is heaven-born as he heard the testimonies of what God had done in these people's lives, especially this blind man. When you think about the desire of the tax collector, you not only have to think about the testimony that he'd heard, but then you have to consider the tree that he climbed. The Bible says he couldn't see him. He was short. And we're glad he was, amen. Because if he wasn't short, he wouldn't have climbed that sycamore tree. And how would we have a song about him that mounted anything without the sycamore tree, amen. Climbed up in that sycamore tree. And listen, as he's climbing up that tree, you're seeing a man who's trying to get a glimpse of our Lord. You see, some folks that may be just a little curious, they might have given up by now. That is, somebody say, I really want to see him. I'd really like to get a glimpse of him. I'd really like to, listen, see this man who did these miracles. And I'd really like to, but I'm too short and there's so many people. I mean, it's like me going into a busy restaurant. You can ask my wife. She's not up here. I don't see her anywhere. I think she's downstairs. But you can ask her if you want to. When we walk into a busy restaurant and they say it's going to be this amount of time, she looks at me like, I'm like, yeah, let's go somewhere else. Right? But if I'm at a restaurant where I really, really want to be at that restaurant eating that food, I'm going to hang around a little while. Oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about. I won't name those right now, but I think Dave knows where I'm talking about. Knows your brother. Yeah, I hang around a little while, eat a few peanuts and just hang around. Sure. Oh, listen. There may be some folks there that day that would have liked to have got a glimpse of our Lord as well. They saw that crowd and all the people around and they thought we'll never get to see him. They might have just turned around and went back home, but not Zacchaeus. No, there's something going on the inside of him that just won't give up. He's not going to quit until he gets to the Lord. There's a desire on the inside of him. Even if he has to climb a sycamore tree, he's going to do it. Now listen, for short guys to climb trees is no small thing. But listen, he did it. He climbed up that tree because he wanted to see our Lord. He wasn't going to quit. He was not going to give up. Some of you might know how he feels. And that as you've heard the testimonies of people that have gotten saved and you know you're not there, you want to be there. You want him to save you. You want him to be Lord of your life. You want that peace. You want that joy on the inside of you. And you know you do. And you say, I just don't feel like that I'm getting there. I don't feel like I'm getting there. Some of you may be tempted to give up. Oh, I wish you'd be like Zacchaeus. And just keep pressing in. Just keep pressing in. Don't give up. One of these days the Lord will pass by. Climbed up in that tree. You see, he had such a desire. So he climbed up in the tree. You see the testimony he heard, the tree that he climbed, the desire on the inside of him. Then you'll see the drawing upon him. We've seen the description about the tax collector. We've seen the desire within this tax collector. Notice now the drawing upon him in verse number 5. Says when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. That is the place where he's up in that tree. The Bible says he looked up. The indication is Jesus stopped and he looked up into the tree. And notice what he did. The Bible says that Jesus saw him. He saw him. He's passing by that way and he saw him. Stopped and saw him. Just like he did with the blind man in chapter 18 and verse number 40 we looked at a few moments ago. The Bible says Jesus stood, he stopped, said, call him to me. Now he's going to stop and deal with another man. That is this man named Zacchaeus. Jesus saw him and then he spoke to him. The Bible says he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry and come down. For today I must, not I want to, but I must abide at thy house. You say, well, why did he have to abide at his house? It was on the divine timetable. That is, that's exactly where the Father wanted him to be. That is, there was this man that needed to get saved that day. And he said, I have got to go to your house. Come down right now. Don't waste a second. That is, hurry and come down. I need to come to your house today. They tell us that this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus invited himself to somebody's house. But listen to me, this was not an invitation just for habitation. It was an invitation to salvation. And the reason why is because verse number 9, the Bible says Jesus said today. He said, come down out of that tree. I've got to go to your house today. And we see the today again in verse number 9. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. In other words, this man got saved that day. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Jesus began to speak to him. And as he's speaking to him, telling him, won't you come down out of that tree? We're going to your house. The reason why is because he's given him an invitation to salvation. That's right. Jesus is inviting himself to this man's house so that he can invite this man into his house. Oh, an invitation to salvation. You see, this tax collector, he had a problem that left him with an empty, greedy heart that had destroyed his relationships with other people. You know what the problem was? Verse number 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's right. That was his problem. I don't know how it was whenever you were before you got saved, but that's the word right there for me. When I was lost, that's what I was. Lost. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means to be destroyed, really, to bring destruction. It's the idea of something that is separated from its owner, leading to destruction. That's sort of the meaning of the word. And that's exactly what this man was experiencing. He was lost. And that is that he was separated from God. It's a word that describes the condition of all humanity, that we're all sinners and we're all separated from God. As a matter of fact, just a few chapters before, in chapter 15 of this same book, Jesus told three stories, and all of them was about something that was lost. There was the lost sheep. Remember that story? There was the lost sheep, that is the shepherd who had 100 sheep, 99 were safe in the fold, and one sheep was lost. And the Bible says that the shepherd left the 99, and he went out and found that one sheep. And ladies and gentlemen, when he found that sheep, he came back with that sheep, carrying that little sheep. And the Bible says he was rejoicing. And Jesus said there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he's talked about the lost coins, the woman who lost the coins, and she swept her house. house and lit a candle, and she looked all through the house until she found the lost coins. Remember that story? And when she finally found it, she called her neighbors and they start rejoicing and that she found the lost coin. And the Bible says Jesus said, so it is. And that is, there's rejoicing in the presence of God when a sinner repents. And then the third and longest story is the story about the lost son, or the prodigal son who left his father and was separated from the father, living a wicked lifestyle. If there's a picture of anyone who has destroyed their relationships, it's this guy. And that is that he's estranged from his father, and he's left his brother bitter, destroyed relationships, and he's living a wild, riotous lifestyle until he finally came to himself and realized his real condition, and he went back to the father, and the father received him and forgave him and welcomed him and restored him, and his relationships were drastically changed. That's where this guy's at. That is, he is lost. And Jesus is seeking him. When he stops, as he looks up in that tree, it's the Savior seeking that which was lost. And he's speaking to him, and he says, I want you to come down right now because I want to come to your house. And immediately now, he's got a decision to make. That is, you see, the decision of the tax collector. The Bible says in verse number 6, he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. Listen, he wanted Jesus to come to his house, and he didn't just accept him into his house, he accepted him into his heart. That is, he received him as the Lord of his life. He got saved that day. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, but Jesus went to this man's house and whatever happened in that house, and he got saved that day. However the Lord dealt with him, whatever he spoke to him, he got saved. Right then, that day, just like Abraham got saved by believing in the Old Testament, this man is truly a son of Abraham. Now the Bible tells us in verse number 9, because he also has believed. Salvation has come to his house. He made the right decision. That is, he surrendered to Christ as the Lord of his life. Earlier in chapter number 18, there's another publican also that made the similar decision. May even give us some insight as to what happened between this man and the Lord. The Bible says he went out of the temple to pray along with the Pharisee, the publican and the Pharisee. Remember those two guys? And the Bible says that the Pharisee's praying with himself, saying, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like that guy down there. I'm so thankful that I'm not unjust, an adulterer, a wicked person like he is. God, I'm thankful that I am such a good person. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And do you know that that publican, that old tax collector, the Bible says that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's so ashamed of his sin, and he's beating on his chest. And remember what he's praying? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know who went home saved that day? The Bible tells us in chapter 18 that the one who went home saved or justified was that old tax collector, and not the Pharisee. The religious man was still lost, but the old sinner tax collector got saved that day. That's right. You see, the decision of the tax collector in chapter 18 is like the decision of the tax collector here in chapter number 19. And that is, they surrendered to the mercy of God and the grace of God, and the Lord saved them. Completely the opposite of what you read about earlier in chapter 18 of this book, about a man that we often refer to as the rich young ruler. Remember him? Jesus just got done telling that story, Brother Nathan, about the rich young ruler, and about how that he came to Jesus, wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. Remember the story? And Jesus went through some of the commandments. All these I've kept from my youth up. And he says, why don't you just take what you have and sell it and give it all away to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says that the man walked away sorrowful because he was a man of great wealth, and he wasn't willing to abandon his greed for God. And he made the wrong decision. Jesus said it's easier on that occasion. He told the disciples it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. When his disciples responded, they said, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Enter the scene of Jericho and you see the impossible taking place. What? easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. But God can do it. And right here in Luke 19, Luke is giving us a glaring example, ladies and gentlemen, of what God can do in the life of a man who will let him. He brought him to the point of making the right decision. He turned to Christ, surrendered his life to Christ that day. Here's what we've seen, and I'm getting ready to close in just a minute. I've got one more point. And that is, we've seen the description about this tax collector. We've noticed the desire within him. He wanted to see Jesus. And we've taken a look at the drawing that was upon him. The Lord is drawing him. He stops right there at that tree and starts speaking to him, just like he did with you one day if you're saved. He started speaking to your heart and dealing with you as well. And then we see the decision of the tax collector. And that is that he surrendered to Christ. Jesus said, come down. He came down. And he said, I'm coming to your house. And listen, he took him to his house. He got saved. They surrendered to Christ and got saved that day. And then notice with me finally the difference in the tax collector. Oh, listen, everything changed that day. He wasn't the same. I could call your attention to his rejoicing. In verse number 6, when he came down out of that tree, folks, by the time his feet hit the bottom, he was already rejoicing. Oh, that's what happens when you meet Jesus and surrender to him. I could talk to you about his rejoicing, but that would take a while. So let me just tell you about his relationships. Yeah. The Bible says in verse number 8, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, and the if there means that he had, I restore him fourfold. And when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that there were rules and regulations and laws that if you were a thief and stole somebody, that you were to give it back to them and give them 20% on top of that if you had it. If you stole something that was no longer, that you no longer had, then you had to give them fourfold what they had. That was the max, fourfold. And this guy said, you know what? I'm not going to mess with the 20%. I'm just going to go the 400%. I'm going to return it, and I'm going to return everything fourfold. Now listen to me now. Before he met Jesus, he would have never done something like this. Before he met Jesus, this guy was all about getting. And now, he's all about giving. Sure. You see, before he met Jesus, he was stealing. But now, he's sharing. You see, folks, instead of selfishness, he's now characterized by sacrifice. He's giving to the point of sacrifice. Can you imagine what that did to his relationships with those people? Man, they completely, listen, his relationships were made new. Let me remind you of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 as we close. Here's what it says. To those who've met the Lord, who know him, who are being renewed in the spirit of their mind, here's what it says. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There he is. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. You know the reason why? Because he was made new. He was made new. And listen, when he became a new creature in Christ, it changed everything, including his relationships. And this guy now, listen, this guy whose corruption had destroyed his relationships, had ruined them, is now on the pathway to renewed relationships. And the reason why is because he met Jesus one day in the city of Jericho. Amen. What a story. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people, and thank you for this great story here in the Bible. And Father, we know that what happened in the life of this man named Zacchaeus can happen in anybody's life. And we know that the answer to the corruption that's within our relationships, that the answer is a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not only receiving him as the Lord of our life, but walking with him. Experiencing the reality of his presence day by day in our walk. And so I pray, Father, that you would do your work among us. Pray for those who are here that are lost, God, that have never met Jesus, that this might be the time, that you might pass by their way. God, just deal with that heart. Draw that person to yourself. God, save them for your glory. Just bring them to the point of surrender to Christ. And God, I pray for your people. God, I pray, Father, that you help us to walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ. And just to experience the renewing of the spirit of the mind, the inner man, that God, you've made available to us in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you teach us, Father? God, would you teach us how to be kind and tenderhearted? God, would you teach us how to be forgiving and giving? God, would you teach us, Father, how to speak the truth and not to lie? To walk in newness of life and just see the transformation in our relationships. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.